We're in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 9, verse 9. God's call for uncompromising uprightness in leaders. Many leaders today practice wayward compromise in their oversight, and this really harms their subordinates. In the business world, Tracy O'Shaughnessy, in her article, "Smartphones Are Hurting Our Children," in the Republican American on January 12th, told how Sean Parker, who introduced the smartphone to the public, claimed that the company knew it was creating something addictive that exploited a vulnerability in human psychology. Tracy added, quote, "So entrepreneurs flood the market with a device they know will compromise our health or their health. Where have we heard this before?" End of quote. It occurs in government. Holman Jenkins, in his article, "A Year in Trump Russia Hysteria," in the Wall Street Journal, that was cited in the Republican American, told how the FBI personnel who worked on the Clinton email probe also handled the Trump Russia investigation. And they expected Hillary Clinton to defeat Donald Trump in the election, but when Mr. Trump unexpectedly won, they realized their work would be subjected to greater scrutiny, so Obama intelligence officials began sprinkling deniable innuendo about the Trump campaign in the media," end of quote. Well, it occurs in evangelical circles too. Typical of what often occurs in evangelicalism today, John C. Wickham Jr. and Henry Morris, in their landmark work, The Genesis Flood, it first came out in 1962, but I have a 1978 issue of it, they claimed that even evangelical Christians, though still professing belief in the divine validity of Scripture, have often capitulated to uniformitarian, that's pro-evolutionary scholarship, denying the universality of the flood opposite the Scripture's literal teaching. And when you read the Scripture, you see that the Bible says that God broke up the fountains of the deep, and that all the mountains over the entire surface of the earth were covered. That's a worldwide flood, and yet there are many evangelicals that are saying, no, it's just a local flood. It just occurred around, you know, the area of the Mideast. It didn't occur anywhere else. But anyway, that brings us to the need section of the sermon. What does God direct regarding wayward compromise in leaders, and why? Solomon's dedication of the temple on the surface was an impressive celebration to the glory of God. We're looking at 66 verses here in 1 Kings chapter 8, so I'm just going to summarize that instead of going through all the details. In fact, to be honest with you, when I first came to this passage, I thought, what kind of a message am I possibly going to get out of this? I've done that before, and every time I've done that, the Lord's hit me in the side of the head with a big gong. And the message that he gave me today is one of the biggest ones for my application, I think, that I've ever had in the pastorate. It's amazing. Solomon gathered all Israel at the Feast of Tabernacles. That occurs in the fall, about the time we have our men's fellowship, or our men's retreat. Solomon gathered all Israel at the Feast of Tabernacles to bring the Ark of Moses' heir up from the city of David to the new temple, accompanied by a lot of sacrifices. In fact, the Bible tells us there that there were so many sacrifices going on, they didn't even have a number for them. They couldn't even count them. God responded by filling the temple with his cloud to indicate his acceptance of the temple. Whenever God would do that, he did it when they first set up the tabernacle in the wilderness and so forth. But God built up and approved of the site by filling the area with tremendous smoke. In fact, the smoke was so thick that the priests couldn't even minister in the temple. They had to get out. So it was an indication of God's acceptance. And then God responded by filling the temple with his cloud, and Solomon then gave a dedicatory ceremony that followed, and it was an impressive one to the service of God's glory. Solomon acknowledged how the Lord had accepted the temple, signified by his cloud. The king then blessed the people and rehearsed to them how his father David had wanted to build the temple, but of God's plan that he, Solomon, build it and its resulting construction. Solomon then gave a very long, moving prayer of dedication to the Lord before the people, and we'll get into what the content of that dedication was in a little bit. This was followed by Solomon's final blessing of the people, the resumption of many sacrifices, and a great feast hosted by Solomon and the nation's people. And Solomon had plenty of money at this time, so he hosted this feast and brought in all sorts of luxurious food. And they had many, many animals that they had sacrificed in the use, some of the sacrifices, of course, for the people as well. However, what is fascinating that is that God's personal response to Solomon's dedication shifted Solomon's focus from the nation's duty to his duty as king, to exercise uncompromising uprightness. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses around 28 to 53, where Solomon is having his dedicatory prayer, you have repeatedly a reference to the nation's future need to confess its sins to the Lord at the temple to obtain his forgiveness and restoration of blessing. Let me just cite some of these. Verse 31, for example, if any man trespass against his neighbor and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in the heaven and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. Verse 33, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they've sinned against thee, and then they come and they pray. Verse 34, then hear from heaven. Verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they've sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, then thou afflictest them, then hear from heaven. Verse 36. Verse 37, if there be in the land famine, if there be disease, blasting, mildew, etc., because of sin. And verse 38, whatever prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all thy people, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart. Verse 39, then hear thou from heaven. This goes on and on. Solomon says, if the people do this, and you pray, and they repent. If the people do this, the people do this, the people do this. But not once does he say, if I do this, if I do that. So God was aware of this. And often we leaders fall into the same trap. We talk about, the people are sinning. We're not thinking about ourselves. But Solomon did that. So God's response shifted the focus presented in his dedicatory prayer from the nation's duty to his duty as king to exercise uncompromising uprightness. This occurs in chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to take time to read that because that's where the bulk of this message is. This is God's response to Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1, and it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all the Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him in Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I've heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have hallowed this house, the temple, which thou hast built, to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David your father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if you shall at all turn from following me, you or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all the people. And at this house which is high, every one that passes by it shall be astonished and shall hiss, and they shall say, why has the Lord done this unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought them forth for their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and served them. Therefore has the Lord brought upon them all this calamity. Wow. After the temple had been dedicated, God, in verses 1 through 3 of 1 Kings 9, privately informed Solomon that he had heard his dedicatory prayer, and thus had hallowed the temple forever, putting his name and affection there. Very fine, very good. But this is where the Hebrew text comes in, and boy, it's like an iron hammer hitting an anvil. It rings. At verse 4, 1 Kings 9, 4, God began a sentence in the Hebrew text with the personal pronoun, and hence it's an emphatic pronoun, you. That's how you'd say it, you, ata. And it's coupled with a vav conjunctive. A vav is like it's one of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet, but it's like a backwards parenthesis, and you hook it on the front end of the verb, of the word that's there. And you translate it as for you. Let me just stop and show you what's going on here. God's saying, Solomon, I heard your dedicatory prayer. And I want you to know I've accepted the temple, and my name and everything will be there. But you were talking about the people. I want to talk to you. I'm talking about you, man. This is you. You're front and center. See, this is God's address to leaders. And I saw the Lord's crosshairs right on my forehead in this. Don, this is for you. As for you. So God was emphatically shifting Solomon's focus in his dedicatory prayer's emphasis on the nation's responsibility to considering Solomon's responsibility as king. The Lord then referred to Solomon's brief remark in chapter 8, verse 25, in his long dedicatory prayer, of his responsibility as David's heir to the throne to pay attention to his way that he might order his life as David before him for the Lord to bless his reign. Let me just go and look at that. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 25, this is what Solomon had said very briefly in his prayer. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. That's the only reference he makes to his responsibility in the whole section. God's taking that and he's putting a magnifying glass on it and he's pulling it up. Hey, Solomon, I want you to pay attention to that. The Lord then expanded on Solomon's 1 Kings 8:25 brief remark to claim Solomon and all the kings were to show tum. Tum is uncompromising integrity. Now, it's actually the word integrity in verse 4. We have in the King James it integrity. But I checked Webster's dictionary. One of the definitions for integrity is uncompromising. Uncompromising. So I put both words there because they have tremendous application to the lesson here. He had to show uncompromising integrity of heart. That means he couldn't be faking it. He couldn't be doing one thing in his heart or having a divided allegiance in his heart and doing something else externally. He had to be absolutely pure. His heart had to be straightforward, and it had to be perfectly representing what he was doing out here. Of course, Solomon's not doing this at this particular point, but nevertheless, he's supposed to have uncompromising integrity of his heart, tum, and uprightness. Yosher means to be upright. It's not actually the word righteousness that we have. Righteousness normally appeals to obeying a specific law. But uprightness is more than that. It's ethical uprightness, moral uprightness, uprightness in every conceivable way. Yosher. And that to heed scripture. Notice, in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4, if you will walk before me as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you and will keep my statutes, etc., etc. Ooh, big, big job here. Such obedience by the kings would lead to stability and God's blessing in their reigns. That's what verse 5 is about. But, and this is what really captured my attention, were Israel's kings to disobey God, the whole nation, the entire nation would be led to sin and be severely punished. You'll notice in verse 6, but if you, 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 6, but if you shall in any way turn from following me, you or your children, these would be the sons that are going to sit on his throne after him, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes. Verse 7, then I will cut off Israel. He's not saying I'll just cut off you. I will cut off all Israel. Why? In a monarchy, the king rules. What the king does sets the tone for everybody else. So if the king isn't going to obey God, it's going to ruin the nation. And so God's going to have to judge the whole nation. See, he's saying, Solomon, you've been talking about when the nation sins. When the nation sins, I'll tell you what. the nation's going to be sinning because you're sinning. So you as a king got to watch it. That's what he's pointing at. So Israel's kings, if they were to disobey the word, the whole nation would be led to sin and be severely punished. The new magnificent temple Solomon had dedicated being destroyed, with Israel's testimony among the nations being that she was punished for disobeying God. In other words, the king's responsibility was to exhibit uncompromising integrity and heart, be perfectly upright, for it affected the whole nation's welfare. Now, as we learn in our last message in this series, this divine emphasis on Solomon's need for uncompromising integrity of heart to practice perfect uprightness rose from God's awareness that Solomon was already failing to heed Scripture with such integrity. He's already violating Scripture on 5 counts. We noted in our last message that Solomon was already violating Deuteronomy 17:17a and having married a pagan Egyptian princess. We're not supposed to do that, but he'd already done it. And 1 Kings 3:1 indicated that he was keeping her in the city of David until he finished his palace. Then he was already violating Deuteronomy 17:17b on multiplying wealth to himself and building a massive palace by enslaving his countrymen, when Hiram had already given him a good palace. In fact, Solomon had inherited a good palace from his father David, and Hiram had already made that palace. So what was he doing building something that was 4 times larger than the temple complex? There's no need for that, and he's using slave labor of his own countrymen. And then verse number 3, he's already violating Deuteronomy 17:20 and lifting his heart above his countrymen and excessively using them as slaves to build his palace. And then 4, he was already violating Deuteronomy 17:16a and multiplying horses to himself. He wasn't supposed to do that. And he was already violating Deuteronomy 17:18-20 by neglecting his daily personal reading from Scripture. We know he did that because the neglect of reading Scripture is what led to these other violations. In fact, if he had been daily reading Scripture, he wouldn't have been going off the deep end in these other areas. So Solomon is already, he has a divided heart. He looks like he's pleasing God. He's got all these sacrifices going. He's built this temple. But in his heart, it's not all there. And God sees his heart. And God says, Solomon, I'm looking at your heart. You've got a problem. And eventually it's going to come out and it's going to affect the nation. So God in 1 Kings 4:4-9 pointedly charged Solomon as king and his need for uncompromising integrity of heart to act uprightly for the good of the whole nation. For God could see trouble for Israel on the horizon were Solomon as king to continue in his compromise of heart. Though Solomon dedicated the temple in an impressive ceremony, he functioned with a heart that was compromised in its integrity, a fact, a state that threatened the nation's welfare. So God confronted him with his need to practice uncompromising integrity of heart. So may we trust in Christ for salvation, and may we who lead realize that the degree of integrity we have in our hearts will affect our subordinates' welfares, that we rely on the Holy Spirit to exhibit uncompromising integrity of heart to act perfectly uprightly. As I said, this message hit me absolutely between the eyes. And so I looked at myself and I thought, where can I apply this? And the Lord indicated several areas. Events that have occurred, especially within the last month. In fact, this last week I've been in conversations with 4 men in our church and 3 women, all of them from different family units, all of them about different subjects. All of them, the conversations they've had with me have been independent of one another, and yet all of them have pointed to 2 Timothy 4, 1-5, pastor's duty. They've caused me to recall that pastor. That passage solemnly commands pastors to preach the word of God in view of the coming of Christ, in view of the kingdom of God, in view of the fact that Christ is going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing. This is the strictest command that God gives pastors, all right? And this is a command that he gives to me. We are to preach the word of God, especially in view of the fact that many hearers in time will turn from Scripture to other sources for instruction. Now, this is happening in evangelical circles all the time. People are turning to instruction on evolution, They look into evolution, the inside of evolution versus the Bible. Or sometimes they're looking to yoga is something that is being massively practiced in evangelical circles. Yoga is actually part of a false oriental religion, and yet people are practicing this. Contemplative prayer gets into mysticism, which opens the door for demonic activity as well. There are evangelical Christians that are practicing that. Reiki and so forth. We can go on and on and on. Well, we as a body face several challenges in this realm. So to exercise uncompromising integrity of heart and act with perfect uprightness as your pastor, for your welfare, as the sermon directs, I must address these challenges. First, a tendency exists in the church to develop ministries that go light on Bible exposition and heavy on other things. Such programs may be good for mobilizing others to serve God, but they are not good for me, since they lessen my focus on expounding Scripture opposite God's strong call that I minister His Word, opposite the tendency in Christendom to supplant Scripture with extra-biblical things. So I must not get involved in such programs. Now, what I'm saying is there are programs there that in and of themselves they are good for others in the church because they utilize their gifts. But if I get involved in a program, even a church program, that takes away from my time and my attention to the Word of God, then I fail the congregation. That's not what God wants. And it's interesting, over the years, I've been a pastor now for over 40 years, the Lord has constantly checked me. Every time I've gone in one of these directions, He's checked me. The same goes for parachurch groups. Parachurch groups are groups like missions and things like that. They serve the Lord, but as outside groups. Parachurch groups, some of them have tried to get me involved in them. Prison Fellowship has tried this, New Tribes Mission has tried this, the Creation Museum and so forth. They try to get you involved as a pastor, and their thought is if we can get the pastor excited about our work, he'll get them, the people of their church, excited about our work. Well, all of these works that I've mentioned to you, I don't know about Prison Fellowship, how conservative it is right now, but certainly New Tribes and the Creation Museum are upright ministries. And I don't have any qualms about the fact that they do a service for people. But for me to get involved in them, that creates a problem. Because if I get involved with them, it detracts me from my ministry of the Word. So to heed 2 Timothy 2:4-5, I must not get involved with these parachurch groups. There's a passage, incidentally, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that says that Timothy, you can't get involved in civilian affairs. Now, civilian affair is a legal affair, but it's not an affair for a soldier to get involved with if he's under commanding orders from his officer to stay active in his military duty. So I'm not supposed to get sidetracked in these areas. There's also a tendency for some guest speakers to depart from using the Bible alone to using Scripture plus extra-biblical sources to disciple others, and that violates God's calling for me in 2 Timothy 4:1-5. Now, if God directs me to use Scripture to disciple and countering the tendency of people to turn from Scripture to other sources, to exercise full integrity in my heart, I must condone only those who use Scripture alone in the discipling to speak in our church. Now, this stand does not itself affect our church's financial support of anyone. I have absolutely no jurisdiction in that area. In fact, the board will tell you that when it comes to setting the budget for the annual meeting, I don't give any advice at all because it's a conflict of interest since my income comes from the church. I feel that I don't have a right to speak on that. The only time I would speak up is if there is something that is being done unbiblically in the planning of the budget, and then I would let the board know that from a biblical perspective, that's something that needs to be corrected. But other than that, I stay out of it, and they'll tell you that. I have no jurisdiction in that matter. However, I must condone only those who use the Bible alone to disciple others to be guest speakers in our church. If I'm going to have integrity at all, I've got to do that. At times, extra-biblical error is even taught in our children's conversations. And I have received reports that such events have troubled some listeners. Not long ago, there was a teenager who was very troubled by the error that was taught. and all the way home from church was distressed and expressed that his distress over the error that's taught. Ideally, what you want to do as a pastor is go to the one who taught it and let them know the situation and they can teach it. But that has never worked out. Sometimes someone will teach a children's conversation and then they're out of state for 2 or 3 weeks. Meanwhile, the child who's been affected is languishing and it creates a problem. So as a pastor, I have to think of the most vulnerable people in the congregation, and those are our children. So that means that I've got to address this error quicker rather than later. So I'm going to reserve the right to address this error regularly, publicly, and respectfully from the pulpit. Now, I will not do that right after the children's conversation unless open heresy has been taught. And I don't envision that occurring. If someone denies the deity of Jesus Christ or the gospel, obviously I'll have to address it immediately. But if not, I can wait until we get close to the sermon, and then without mentioning the fact that this was the error that was taught in children's conversation or the teacher or anything, and just deal with the error itself. Or I may wait the next week and work it into the sermon or something. But the idea is I won't wait more than a week. I'm doing this to protect the children, primarily. I also hope that in the process of doing this, that it will impress everyone who teaches in children's conversation the gravity of the calling that they have. It's a precious opportunity to minister to children. But it's a grave situation. These children are impressionable, and they can be affected. Especially, they can be harmed by error. So it's imperative that we struggle to teach only what the Bible says and nothing what the Bible says. If we do that, we'll be great. So the aim is to edify our children, but it's also to impress those who teach them to use only Bible truth. So may we trust in Christ for salvation, then may we rely on the Holy Spirit for uncompromising integrity, especially as leaders, that we might function perfectly upright for the blessing of our subordinates. I've applied this primarily to myself, but you might be a leader in business. You might be a leader in the home. You might be a leader in some other capacity. It could be a leader in the church here too. But God wants you to have perfect integrity. He wants me to have perfect integrity. And that means there has to be perfect consistency from what's right inside our hearts and what we're doing out here. And because eventually what we do is going to affect the whole group. The whole group. So God help us to be aligned with the Word of God. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've granted us to be exposed to this Word. And I thank you for the way that you've rung my bell, certainly through this passage that I just wasn't expecting when I first approached it, even to have a message for me. But wow, you really set me back on my heels. And I'm so grateful, Father, for your grace in doing that. And I ask, Father, that we would all, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, make sure that we are coming clean, that we are practicing uncompromising integrity deep within our hearts, that we remain upright completely there, because what we do is going to affect other people around us. I would also ask, Father, that if there's anyone in our service today who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would believe in him, that they might, by faith in him, have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.